It's been said that the whole Bible and all of Christian theology can be summed up in just three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Psalm 99 bids us to worship, bids us to exalt Him, bids us to call on His name, to magnify Him. But what it presupposes is that there's a problem with sin. It's presupposing that there is guilt that needs addressing. And the answer, of course, is in God's grace. And we respond by grace in gratitude to God who is, who does, who works. And so this theme of guilt and grace and gratitude is not just something for the whole Bible. It's something for our whole lives. It's something that really directs and orders the priorities and the sequence for what we do, how we do it, and on the basis of how we can do it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would, as we're trying to think again in terms of the whole Bible's connections on the heels of a study in the Old Testament, showing its development, its order and progression. Now we come to the New Testament to ask ourselves what changes now in Christ. And worship is one of those things. Well, it is the thing, isn't it, that is the central theme here. It is what we're after this side of the fall, getting back to a relationship with God. We hinted at that last week, didn't we? And this week we see specifically in worship, assuming that worship is the most important thing, it is the fundamental thing in the universe, in God's plan, in the Bible. We ask ourselves how. Hebrews 12 tells us, starting in verse 18, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, which sound as such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come, Christian, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from he who warns from heaven.' And his voice shook the earth then. But now he's promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Old versus new worship. Well, following along in your sermon notes, this tells us, this passage of Hebrews 12 tells us that we need to remember the picture of Mount Sinai. We as Christians need to remember the picture of Mount Sinai because we're not people with only half this Bible, only a New Testament. We are people of the Old Testament as well, in the sense that the New Testament is founded upon the Old. It is rooted in the Old. It's the fulfillment of the promises as found in the Old. We are to remember that which it said. And it is, here anyway, a picture of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a physical mountain. A physical mountain in verse 18. It says, "You've not come to a mountain." We know what he's going to get on to say, that we've come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. But he's referring here to Mount Sinai, which means that Mount Sinai can be touched. Mount Sinai was a physical mountain. Mount Sinai is where, you remember in Exodus, chapters 19 and 20, and the chapters surrounding those Those specific chapters there where the glory of God touched down on Mount Sinai with smoke and fire, with the mountain itself quaking, the people afraid. That was a real physical mountain. You could point to it. You could say, that's right now where God is. I mean, theologically, He's everywhere. Maybe specifically, more specifically, He's up in heaven. Sure. But you could say then, look, Moses is up there with God. I'm not. I see the glory of God. I might be sense the glory of God or hear the glory of God. But there is a spatial time significance here to Mount Sinai. It's a physical mountain. It's a singular place. And that's where God is. Do you remember that from the Old Testament? How specifically spatial God's presence often was. He was there meeting with Moses in the tent of meeting. Not right here next to me, over there. He was either outside the camp, and then other times he's in the camp, or he's in the tabernacle, or his glory moves into the Holy of Holies, and you see it. You can touch it. These are physical places. It's a singular place. But this isn't just a physical mountain. Notice it's a fearful mountain. Yeah, it can be touched in theory, but if you touch it, what? You die. Even an animal who touches this. I mean, a dumb ox that just wanders up to the mountain not knowing that the glory of God is on it, that animal will die. It must be fenced off at the base because the people can't accidentally or on purpose draw near. Look at the symbols here. Fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, a trumpet blast, which isn't just a trumpet blast. Like, so what? I've seen a guy play a trumpet. I mean, so what? Louis Armstrong was around? I mean, is that what we're getting at here? Think of terms before PA systems. Think of terms before there's nuclear war. These are the loudest things going on, right? This is the loudest possible description. It's like a trumpet blast, but probably louder. It's like smoke and fire and quaking. The earth is moving. All I know is that's where God is. And this is a fearful thing because here now He's commanding. He's commanding, and the whole image is you can't draw near. The whole image is one of condemnation, unapproachability. And so we find out later on, and even in hints in the Old Testament, that the purpose of the law revealed on Mount Sinai was to expose sin. Aha, guilt. Remember guilt, grace, gratitude? Guilt. This is where the story starts. It starts with our own guilt. It starts with an unapproachable God because He is holy and we are not. It starts with a God who doesn't have sin, and we do. And sin is rebellion. It's an affront to His very nature and character. It's like the son that says, I don't want to do what my dad does. And spits. That is our guilt. Our guilt is, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. And like Adam and Eve, who said, yes, we want to be like God, give us the fruit. We have done that, not just once, but so many times, infinite times, over and over in our own lives. We've sinned just once in a day, which isn't right. Think of your sins. They've piled up before God. There is guilt. If we don't see the guilt, then we won't see the need for the remedy of the guilt. If we're not sure about the problem, the rest of the Bible makes no sense. If Jesus just came to bring fulfillment, then why did He have to die? That doesn't make any sense, does it? If the cross isn't punishment, then why did He die? Why did God send His own Son? We start with guilt. Guilt is the foundation upon which the Scriptures are built, this side of the garden. Secondly, realize the glory of Mount Zion. Mount Zion, in the Old Testament, is a specific place. It's where David kept the ark, specifically. Under Solomon's reign, it becomes not just the place where the ark is kept, but it now stretches to all of Jerusalem. Mount Zion becomes all of Jerusalem after Solomon's day. But then it becomes this broad-ranging symbol all throughout the Psalms, a symbol of blessing, a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of His glory. It's a symbol of the place of His worship. But then in the prophets, Mount Zion gets used again. All of a sudden, the prophets are talking over and over about this Mount Zion place. And they're talking about the restoration from Babylonian captivity. When you come back, you will come back to Mount Zion with shouting. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Like giant fun fruit trees. Just laughing and rejoicing with you that you come back to Zion. And they weren't sure whether this would really happen or whether this was figurative. I mean, what actually is going to be so revolutionary when we come back from Babylon? Will it include the nations? Mount Zion is a place in Isaiah's writings that's including all the nations and all the peoples. They'll all come in. They'll all worship. And the people come back. Remember the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. They come back and they build. They rebuild the temple. But the people trickle back, don't they? Some of them are happy to stay in Babylon instead of going back to Mount Zion. And it doesn't really include the nations, does it? In fact, the people have to again exclude the nations because of their sin as a protection to keep them holy again. So here, Mount Zion is starting to mean something else, isn't it? It's starting by the prophets to mean something greater than just this physical city. And so notice, it's a spiritual mountain. Verse 22 says this, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." Which, okay, maybe that's still Jerusalem. But now this, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels. Ah, now Mount Zion is starting to take on new descriptions, isn't it? It's now a heavenly city? What is this? Now all of a sudden this Jerusalem isn't the center and focus of God's plan, but there's a spiritual dynamic, a spiritual identity to a city that may not mean being on the other side of this planet. It says a heavenly Jerusalem. And notice it says you have already come to it. You've come to this if you're in Jesus. If you identify with Christ and your sins are forgiven, as we saw last week, in the new covenant, then you have come to Mount Zion without ever making a trek to Israel. You've come to Mount Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem. That leads us to anticipate next week, where we ask the question, what about the land? What about the temple? And what about the future? An especially timely thing right now with the Jews pulling out of the Gaza Strip. Is this something to worry about? Should I be concerned? Does this affect my Bible reading? Does this affect prophecy? Does this mean anything? Well, we'll talk about that next week. But notice here, at least here in Hebrews 12, if nowhere else, here in Hebrews 12, Mount Zion is no single place. Mount Zion has a spiritual reality. Worship now has been, shall we say, delocalized? I know we don't use that word much anymore, but what I mean by that is it's not based on a location. The location has been removed. It's not about a place anymore. It's not about there. That's where God is. It was Mount Sinai at one time. And then there's this hint of Mount Zion. And so you think, oh, Zion, the Zionists, Jerusalem, Israel. That's where God is. Let's go. But this is saying you've already been there. You already are there. In a spiritual realm, you are there. Remember John 4? You don't have to turn there. Remember the story, Jesus at the well with the woman. And she perceives that he's a prophet because he told her about her husband's. And so she asks, well, the Jews think we should worship in Jerusalem. Us Samaritans think it should be Mount Gerizim. What do you say? What's the place of worship? And what does Jesus say? The time is coming, verse 21, the time is coming when you will not worship God either on that mountain or in this city. But you will worship God in what? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, now having a dynamic that isn't just about a place. A worship that isn't just about a place. A worship that is based on a spirit within us. I think, don't we often miss, I often fail to communicate and emphasize in John 4, that the spirit part of spirit and truth has a delocalization about it. It's not about a location. Jesus was saying it's not Mount Gerizim, it's not Jerusalem, it's about worship that's done in hearts and in minds. Worship is done not through the actions or in a place, but it is done in hearts, wherever those hearts may be, and in minds, wherever those minds might be. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. All of a sudden now the glory of God isn't at a place. It's eating, it's drinking, it's whatever you do. If you can do it with joy, with thankfulness, with conscious God-wordness, it can be worship. Changing diapers can be worship. Stinky worship, but worship. Whatever we do. Now notice, friend, think about this. I haven't got the conclusion to this one yet either. I'm just throwing a question out there for you to think through too. Is there something inherently new covenant, this side of Jesus, about 1 Corinthians 10:31? Could you find something similar in the Old Testament to 1 Corinthians 10:31? Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter about the place. It doesn't matter about the time. It doesn't matter about the motions. That's not what we find in the Old Testament, is it? Now, there was a spiritual dynamic. David recognizing that sacrifice you didn't desire, a contrite heart you want of me. David is getting it, isn't he? David is getting it despite all the shadows of the reality around him, despite all the commandments of the law, despite all of the sacrifices. But by and large, God's prescription for worship in the Old Testament is very place-oriented. It's very action-oriented. It's very time-oriented. That's why you had a calendar with certain festivals. And all that's gone. No longer will it be a Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. You don't need to solve that problem of whether God is more at this church or more at that church. Worship is done in hearts and in heads. Which means it's done throughout the week. Which means it's not just here. Which means that this place, this is just a structure. It's just out of convenience. We could meet in the parking lot, but we get hot. And us stinking Americans would complain. And cars would drive by, and fire trucks would go by, and balloons would land on our heads every now and then, right? The point is, now we have a spiritual mountain. We also have an inhabited mountain, this Mount Zion. Verse 23. Notice you've come to, back in verse 22, myriads of angels. What is that talking about? That's talking about heaven, isn't it? Myriads of angels? You have come to this? This city we've already heard is a heavenly Jerusalem. Now it's saying your worship is heavenly. You say, oh man, but we're not there yet, right? We're not there. No, we're not. But remember this phrase we often use, now and not yet. There is a now reality to heaven's worship. And this is a foretaste of it. This is a foretaste of heaven's worship. Worship is a, as it were, springboard up to heaven. Nothing short of that. Of course, it doesn't have all of the fullest realities. In heaven, we'll have sinless bodies. We'll have bodies that don't get sick. We'll see Him face to face. There's a whole lot more about heaven when we are finally there than what we get to experience now in worship. But the point is, for now, worship is a foretaste of heaven. Worship is a sampling of heaven. Worship isn't just singing down here and hoping God hears it and hoping it gets beyond metal roofs. It is an engagement with angels. It is, as it were, joining the presence of the throne room of God where angels, and don't think of little chubby babies with wings when you hear angels. Think of the four living beasts of Revelation 5. Eyes all around. Six wings. They shout with a loud voice. And when they shout, holy, holy, holy with a loud voice, the whole place shakes. This is the worship that we enter when we worship. We've joined the general assembly, it says in verse 23. I think this means saints who are now in heaven. Saints who have died. We, as it were, join there and the angels worship. We join in worship with the saints who are now seeing our Lord face to face. We join in their voice. We join in their, as it were, in their spiritual presence. I know this is getting rough for you engineers, isn't it? Thinking about the spiritual realm that you can't grasp. And what are you talking about? Is there really an angel next to me? I don't know. We don't really get all of this, but what we're seeing here is that any worship is now heavenly worship. And us joining in worship is a joining with those who are even before the very throne of God. And they see Him more clearly than we do. Yes, amen. But our worship isn't a different kind of worship. It might be a different degree, but it's not a different kind. It's not at a different place, really. In some senses, anyway. Notice, you've joined the church of the firstborn who's enrolled in heaven. Now we're talking about people, aren't we? Previously in the Old Testament, worship was tied to place. Now worship is tied to people, which means each other. Which means now that we're moving beyond just that private worship of whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Yes, worship all week. But now this is talking about a different kind of worship, isn't it? This is worship with the church, the assembly. This is the assembly. This is what Hebrews is talking about. You were made to do this. You were created to do this. You were saved to do this. You were made for community. And we come together with one voice to express the unity of being bought together in the blood of Christ, of together making a louder shout for joy. There's something about singing with each other and to each other. And as that happens, praise exudes and unfolds in ways that it can't in our cars, in ways that it can't in our living room with the latest praise CD. We were made to do this together, and we do it together today. We've come, as it were, here to this inhabited mountain. Who inhabits this mountain? Angels, yes. The church, yes. Look at verse 23. We've come to God, the judge of all. This is coming to God. In case you thought that this was just cool, that your worship is somehow mystically, spiritually, in the company of angels, just in case you thought somehow this was just about coming together for church, because you're supposed to, this is an engagement with God. What God? Oh, don't forget, remember? Remember Mount Sinai, that God. That God who just touches down on a mountain and it shakes. A God who just touches down on a hill and it smokes. And if someone were to touch the same dirt as Him, they would die. That God. That God who reveals Himself in thunders, in lightnings, in enormous waves of the sea. That God who shows His power. And then Job says of those things, these are the mere fringes of His ways. That God. That God which angels praise in such loud voices that the room they're in shakes. This God that shakes heaven and earth. This God that can make this entire universe out of the breath of His mouth. Or this God who will return one day, as it says in Revelation 19, Jesus with a sword coming out of His mouth, slaying His enemies. A sword coming out of His mouth? Well, it's a symbol, isn't it? It's that He speaks and He destroys them. That's the God we are before. He's the judge of all. that immediately anticipates where we're going to go with this and what the implications are for this. But what we have to keep in mind throughout all of this is that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people who seemed to turn to Jesus as their Messiah, but then, after a time, wanted to go back, wanted to embrace the Sabbath, wanted to embrace the festivities, the meals, the whole context of the Old Testament. They wanted to go re-Judaize their Christianity. And in doing so, they were abandoning Christ. It is that problem that Hebrews is addressing and warning of over and over again, pleading with them not to forsake Christ and go back to those Old Testament shadows when He is the substance and the reality. And so that means this third point is especially for them. Refuse not the mediator of Mount Zion. Refuse not the mediator. Notice here that He speaks. Notice what He speaks in verse 24. Well, verse 25, we can see that He's speaking. It says right at the beginning, "See to it that no one refuse Him who is speaking." What's He speaking? Well, the verse before. He's referring to the things we have come to, the people we've come to. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. An effective sacrifice. What he speaks first and foremost here in His actions. He speaks first and foremost here in His sacrifice. Don't look for Jesus to give you some sort of just, "Oh, if you're really there, let me hear your voice." He has spoken in the cross. What more do you need? He's spoken in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. What more do you need? You don't need an external experience to know that it's true. It's true because of His Word. And He speaks through the actions recorded in His Word. And now we've come to grace. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. We've seen guilt. Here is grace. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe in. This is what we put our faith in. If you've heard, friend, Christians say, if you've heard here on a Sunday morning so often, need to be saved. What we're talking about is being saved by someone else bearing your guilt. Grace, as we say, is God's riches at Christ's expense. The expense is the cross here. His blood. And He speaks of His love. And He speaks even in an invitation through His blood. Come! Like Revelation 22 says at the end of this whole Bible, come! You who are thirsty, you who have no money to buy, come, buy my wine, my milk, without price, without money. He speaks to those who recognize their guilt to come. So if you've heard of words like faith here, what is that faith? Believe. We say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does that mean? That means to embrace the reality of Christ's shed blood on your behalf and appropriate it in your life. Receive it, as it were. These are all synonyms for the same thing in the Scriptures. Refuse not the mediator. We, by nature, are already refusing it. Some of us think that we're all right until we decide to make Jesus our enemy. That maybe we're like Switzerland. We're neutral unless you take our Swiss bank accounts or something. Then we'll be mad at you. And I'm okay with Jesus. You know, like that old hippie song, "Jesus is still all right with me." It's cool. We're all right. He's not my enemy. And I hope I'm not His. But what if we were born enemies of God? That's what the Scriptures say. Whether it feels like it or not, whether you think it's true or not, the Scriptures say we are born at enmity with God. We're both each other's enemies. Something needs to resolve that. Something needs fixing that. And so He speaks through His blood to come and receive. But notice, He warns. Notice what He warns. In verse 25, "Do not refuse Him. You will not escape if you turn away. You either receive or you refuse. Which is it? You are either right now in the refusal camp or the receiving camp. Last week we said the receiving camp has some distinguishing marks about it. Imperfectly, yes. Inadequately, yes. But something different even at a heart level, yes. Something changes when we've received Him. Or rather, something changes so that we will receive Him. We need a law written on our hearts. We need a new heart. We need a heart not of stone but of flesh. And so we are either in the receiving camp, which has some marks of it, or we are by nature born into the refusal camp. No man seeks after God. No man wants Him. When Isaiah 53 says He had no comeliness or beauty that we should behold Him, it isn't referring to Jesus' physical looks, like He couldn't have had a girlfriend even if He wanted to or anything like that. It isn't that people said, ooh, He's kind of hard in the eyes. It's not referring to His physical features. It's referring to our spiritual lack of appreciation for Him. He had nothing spiritually comely that we should behold Him. John 1 says, He came to His own and His own didn't receive Him. Why? Well, because men love darkness rather than light, lest their deeds should be exposed. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by Me. And so if I will be your way to salvation, then I must be your light. And if I will be your light, then I must shine on your evil deeds so that you see them. Guilt. Guilt is the pathway to grace. And so He warns, you will not escape if you turn away. Remember, Hebrews is written to those who thought they had accepted Jesus, but now were ready to turn back. If they did so, they would prove that what happened here wasn't real. It's not like they can lose their salvation, lose the forgiveness of God. It's not like the new covenant is written in pencil, and if you act up enough, God will erase it all. No, it's written in blood ink. And it has certain distinguishing marks, but there are people who think they're in it, and they're not, and they're mistaken. And those often turn away. That's what apostasy means, to turn away. They will turn away, and if they never return to it, doesn't mean we don't sin, it doesn't mean we don't fail, or even have maybe some big pockets of sin and rebellion in our life. But if we turn away never to return to Him, you forsake the offering of His blood on your behalf. You leave the sacrifice. And they said, sometimes, we want to go back. The writer of Hebrews pleads, don't go back. He warns, don't refuse Him. And so, verse 25, it says, see to it. See to it. How do we see to it? Well, by not, for one, ignoring it. You can't ignore the problem. You can't ignore His offer. Some of you are. Some of you maybe have been coming for a while. And you're just trying to sweep this problem under the rug. Maybe you just feel better because you go to church. You've gotten a little religion. Friend, that won't do. See to it. He warns you. Don't refuse Him. You by nature already refuse Him. Have you made a conscious decision to receive Him? Some of you have been coming for some time. You know you're not a Christian. You've been checking it out. And we've encouraged you patiently. We've said, come and keep coming. Read your Bible and keep reading. Pray about this and keep praying. And you can do that for a while, but eventually the time comes, friend. Do you choose Christ or not? Will you believe on Him or will you perish in your sins despite church attendance? Despite doing good. Despite wanting to be honest and nice and trying to fix yourself up, maybe pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Haven't you seen? You can't. You can't do it. You need His blood. Have you received it? Do you believe? We see to it by not delaying, by not putting it off, but instead being watchful. And for those of us in Christ, by consciously continually being aware of our need for grace. Lamentations 3 said, the Lord's mercies are new every day. Do you feel how much you need mercy today? Do you feel it? Did you wake up and, the blood, it's covered, it's taken care of, I'm settled, I'm good. I know I'm doing really bad in my devotions, I'm really doing bad about other things in life, and God isn't really my priority. I got it taken care of, I moved on from that. I don't need the gospel now, I've graduated from that. Now I'm focusing on getting through the Bible in a year. Or trying to get my giving up to 10% or something. I don't know what it is, but friend, we always need the gospel. We always need the gospel because we always have guilt. I don't know about you, but I face my guilt all the time. My guilt is smack before me all the time. And it is deadly to try to face your guilt with just do better. You need grace. So this train we're on, guilt, grace, and gratitude, is a train that you ride the rest of your life. You daily see your guilt. You daily see the grace of God, and you daily respond in gratitude to that God. Some of you haven't gotten on that train, as it were. Some of you are missing somewhere in that line of thought. One of these elements. And this is what God's plan is. And so we fourthly respond to the unshakable Mount Zion. Let me quickly go through how we respond. And that's really the gratitude part of it, isn't it? If there's guilt, my only hope is grace, God's riches, God's righteousness at Christ's expense put on my account, where now because it is finished once for all, He can have mercies new every day. Now I respond in gratitude. My good works weren't so that I could have grace, because then that's not grace. That's earning something. That's called a wage, Romans 4 says. But grace is something you couldn't earn. And so now, yes, I had guilt, and grace removes the guilt because of the cross. Does that mean I can do whatever I want to? Yeah, it does. But what do you want to do? And if you say, what do I want to do? I want to do it all. If it feels good, do it. I'm going to just go to a field day. I mean, if guilt's gone because of grace, party like it's 1999. Or you didn't see enough of your guilt. And you don't have grace if you think you should respond with sin instead of gratitude. The response of gratitude is rooted in this package. God doesn't save so that we run off as rebels spitting in His face. He saves to make worshipers. That's the Christian life. Christian life is a restoration to worship. In our three G's here of what the Bible's about, what life is all about, guilt, grace, we respond with gratitude. Obedience is out of gratitude. It's thankfulness. That gets a little bit ahead of ourselves. Look at verse 27. We respond with confidence because it's an unshakable kingdom. This kingdom, this Mount Zion, can't be shaken. Unlike Sinai, God shook that one. This kingdom can't be shaken. This salvation can't be shaken. God's glory can't be shaken. His church can't be shaken. Do you have the confidence in the unshakability of God's plan that Desert Springs could cease to exist in 2006 and God wouldn't be threatened? Huh. Don't worry, there's no surprise coming. But I have, in my best of times, that kind of confidence. Jesus Christ saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whether we have to look for new positions, whether we have moral failures, whether we have buildings or don't have buildings, whether we live in an age of persecution or we don't, it doesn't matter. I will build my church because the mountain of my plan is now unshakable. And so there should be an eternal focus, verse 27 tells us. He is going to shake something in the future. Not the church. Not Mount Zion. He's going to shake everything else. God is going to shake Cadillacs. and homes. He's going to shake clothes and they will burn. God will shake every one of us all around us. God will shake in His return all idols. What do you hold dear? Do you love and cling to that which can't be shaken? Or are you loving and clinging to the shakable things? It has an eternal focus for us. So that's what we love, that which can't be shaken. That is, that which will remain. Like 2 Peter chapter 3 says, knowing that all these things will be burnt up, what manner of men ought you to be with holy living and conduct? Oh, isn't it amazing to just go throughout your day and think, burnable, 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 burnable. And you're not a pyromaniac, you're not planning anything, you're just realizing how much around you is shakable and will not last. And so here we respond with gratitude. Not a payback. All right, God, I know I'll never pay you back, but I watch me try. Watch me at least get 10% of it back to you. He's not honored with that. In fact, He's honored by our continued helplessness, by continually admitting that we bring nothing to the table. Remember a couple of weeks ago from one of the Psalms, we said, what shall we bring to the Lord this morning? Here's what I will bring, the cup of salvation, which means an empty cup, which means I bring nothing to you, God. I didn't bring a cup of water like you needed it. You don't thirst. I didn't bring anything to you. All I brought was an empty receptacle to receive that which you blessed me with. That's what I lift up. That's gratitude. And also verse 28 with worship. We respond to this with worship. Notice this phrase, an acceptable service in verse 28. We offer to God with gratitude an acceptable service or acceptable worship in some of the translations. Let me quickly say this. In the Old Testament, all of the words for worship had to do with physical actions. They usually meant bow. Do you know that Paul, in the New Testament, only once uses the equivalent to an Old Testament word for worship? Why is that? Why is Paul so concerned to talk about something different when we know worship is so... it's not just time related. It's not just bound to an Old Testament or New Testament. Worship is everything. Worship is who God is. It's what He has made us for. And how come Paul tries to emphasize something else when he talks about worship, not using any of those words? Because back then it was so tied to bowing. It was so tied to something you do. It was so tied to some action, some place, some thing, some ritual. And here, no, it's spirit and truth. And so what do you lift up as an acceptable sacrifice to God? Romans 12 says your life, your body, everything you are. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, everything you are, everything you do, do it for the glory of God. Do it with this kind of worship. So now worship is de-externalized, if we can say that. It's not about the external things. So even as we sing this morning, we don't sing because singing is itself worship. If that were the case, every glee club is worshiping. Singing isn't worship. Singing is the response to a heart, to a mind that are worshiping. Worship is done internally. Worship is treasuring. Worship is rejoicing. Worship is being satisfied in. And now that seeks ventilation, doesn't it? Like a wineskin holding new wine. It wants to grow and burst. It needs ventilation. This morning, we need ventilation in our worship. Worship that's done in the heart. Worship that's not about this place, other than the fact that this is where all the people come. And worship now is people related. Worship now is in the heavenlies. And so it's done with reverence and awe, verse 28 says. With reverence and awe. What does it mean, quickly, to worship God with reverence and awe? All I can think of is that it's something like standing at the on the edge of the Grand Canyon and scared to be there, and yet I can't get away. I want to inch closer. And this is scary, but this is good. It says here, our God is a consuming fire. The last verse of this chapter. Our God is a consuming fire. If you thought that the gratitude looked like hugging a teddy bear, think again. If you thought the gratitude had to do with high fives or being flippant in the presence of Jesus, think again. The God has not changed. Old Testament to New Testament, it's the same God. Reverence and awe, that's not a bad thing. Yes, now we can come before Him boldly into His throne of grace. That, yes, that changes in some ways because of Christ and His work upon the cross. But the response this side of the cross isn't high-fiving or hugging Jesus. Or sometimes we put in worship songs, I just want to reach out and touch you. We have to ask ourselves, is that in the Bible? Is our worship now going to be driven by that which we see in Scripture? He's a God who commands us how to worship. And so we sing in certain ways. And we sing psalms like we did today because He commands us to. He's God. And we should tremble. Do you tremble at a God who has a mountain that won't shake? Do you tremble before a God who has no beginning? Do you tremble before a God who for His glory put His own Son on a cross? Do you tremble before a God who forgives this much? Do you tremble before a God who allows us and invites us into the heavenly realm of His presence to worship? Do you tremble before a God who makes angels that look like the four living beasts who have eyes all around and six wings and their voice shakes rooms? Friend, do you tremble before a God who you keep rejecting, who you continue to refuse? Do you tremble before a God when your sin is so light and you're not nearly as grieved about it as you should be, and your conscience is heavy, broken? Do you tremble before a God that can just wipe it all clean because of His Son's work upon the cross? Well, then, come to Him. Come to Him.